Today is the last day of 2017. It's good to see everyone here. How many guys are you excited about the new year? How many of you guys were blessed and blessed by 2017? Right, yeah. I want to encourage you guys at all of our new Philly campuses that are getting the message today. I want to encourage you guys to take time to reflect on the 2017 before you open your heart to embrace the new year. Be sure that you don't just fast forward, that you don't just harden your heart, but that you take time to give careful thought to your ways, to reflect, not only remember what happened, but how was God speaking to you as those things happened? And sometimes you can't hear it in the moments, but when you reflect, you're able to discern voice of God through those situations and hardships where you had those hard times. And when you reflect, it gives God an opportunity to clarify what he was actually saying that you had a hard time hearing because of the pain or the hardships you might have gone through. And so taking that time to reflect is so key for us to properly process, properly bring closure, properly put away and to categorize and to process what happened in the previous year. I think that's really important because it readies us to tackle and to embrace all the new things that God will bring to us in the new year. So I just want to encourage you guys and exhort you to make sure to take some time to reflect. Maybe you sit down with a friend or a spouse, accountability partner to do this. But I want to encourage you all to reflect. As you are led by the Spirit to do that, I believe that God will bless you. All right, I'm excited to preach today's message. Let's turn to two passages of Scripture. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 11. And then put your finger there and turn to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. I'll read Philippians 2 first. I'm going to read in the ESV. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11, and then Matthew 7. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. Let's turn to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. All right, those are two passages we're going to be looking at today. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, people outside the church, they call this phenomena karma. You know, make sure you follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Because if you mistreat somebody, that thing is going to come back to you. In some other form, in some other time, karma will get you. So make sure you treat people good. You know, and karma is a notion from Hinduism, I believe. You know, you if you treat even bugs and animals right, You know, you'll be blessed in the afterlife. When you are reincarnated into you can be reincarnated into an eagle rather than an ant. You know, if you treat people well, you know, because karma will get you. It will always come back to you. This is a notion that is in our popular culture, in different religions. But in Christianity, a very similar concept here. Jesus says, judge not. Why would he say judge not? And this doesn't mean we don't make judgments. The Bible does teach us, make proper judgments, make righteous judgments. This is talking about harsh judgments or hypocritical judgments. When you yourself are struggling in that same area, but you judge someone else who struggles in that same area much more harshly, as hypocritical or presumptuously. You don't know all the details, but you're making judgments about someone's character, someone's integrity, without really getting the full picture. Judging in these ways is harmful not only to others and relationship with others, it's harmful to yourself. So I'm thinking of all kinds of examples, but that's not my message. I'm not going to go there. But Jesus warns against making these presumptuous and harsh judgments. And one big reason why it's inappropriate for we as God's people redeemed by the blood of Christ to do that is because we are redeemed by grace. So a people who has received grace ought to show grace. Amen? If you have received an incredible gift and you received incredible grace and you have been treated with incredible kindness and incredible forgiveness, God expects his people to demonstrate the same in our dealings with our fellow man. That's why it's inappropriate to judge harshly, to treat people with the law when you have been treated with grace. Now, in life, we can make judgments out of our flesh. You know, let's say, you know, I post something on my Facebook account, and I just post something, and then our brother Danny, one of our members here at New Philly Hongdae, he decides to put up a comment. But, you know, he's tired and he was taking care of his kid and, you know, he wasn't really thinking things straight and he wasn't really thinking about tone. He just kind of posted a comment and he meant it in a very humorous way. But when I read it, I took it very personally. Because you can't really communicate tone, you know, other than through emoticons, you can't really communicate tone through online posts. And so instead of showing grace, I decide to judge Danny and judge his character and judge his motives and judge his heart based on the comment that I see online. Is somebody ever do that? Am I the only one? Come on now. And that will be a judgment that's made out of my flesh. Instead of being patient, instead of waiting, instead of talking to Danny, instead of seeing him face to face on the Sunday upcoming, instead, I make certain judgments. And when I see Danny, I give him the cold shoulder. And he's like, hey, what's up? I'd be like, well, you figure it out. You know, it doesn't even give him an opportunity to really understand what's happening. That's a judgment made out of the flesh. Now, we can make judgments out of our flesh, but we can also make judgments out of our pain. Out of a real hurt and offense that we have experienced. Let me share with you my story. When I was a year ago, in year 2016, the second half of 2016, my wife and I, we took a 6-month sabbatical. After serving for many years here at the church, we were blessed to have a sabbatical. And during that sabbatical, one of the goals of my sabbatical was to get counseling for anger issues. Because I was starting to really come to grips and to humbly admit that I had certain patterns of anger that were continually happening in my relationships and in my life. And one of the things that came up during my counseling sessions was my relationship with my dad. Now, my dad is not, you know, an evil person, you know, but when I was growing up, he had a hard time showing me empathy. He had a hard time being compassionate and tender. And I was actually watching this movie called The Mask You Live In. And it's about American masculinity and what it is and how toxic it is and how it degrades women and looks down on women and then later objectifies women. And it all comes from this twisted, like, view of this what good masculinity looks like in America. And I recommend it to even Australian men to watch this movie because it is really eye-opening because it really described my childhood and how my ideas of masculinity were formed. You know, and you know, American masculinity, you know, you don't show emotion. Emotion is weakness. Why are you crying? Stop crying like a little girl. And why is it always like a little girl? Why can't it be like, why are you crying like a weak human being? It's gotta be, why are you crying like a little girl? So obviously it's already in there is a degrading of women. And that emotion and the showing of emotion is weakness. And it is very belittling, right? And so men get this notion, all right, I'm not supposed to cry. And so they never get to process emotions. And what happens? It comes out still, but in very dysfunctional ways. And so men, they long for connection with one another, but they can't be vulnerable and show emotion. And so they continue to live lives being distant while longing for the very thing that they want, but then they can't show it because they've all been taught that masculinity involves hiding your emotions, sucking it up, taking another hit, moving forward, getting bigger and faster and stronger on the outside while never really dealing with how you feel on the inside. You might have anger, you may have fear, you may have hurt, but you mask it with this facade of, I'm all right. I don't need nobody. I'm self-sufficient. Anyway, you guys got to watch this movie. And it's really inspiring me to start forming a men's ministry at our church. And we never really had a men's ministry. And after watching this movie, I realized how much I need it for myself and how much I see it also among the men in our church. The Mask You Live In. It's a wonderful movie. Anyway, in my story, I had a similar upbringing because my dad did not show his emotion. He was always just, you know, going and paying the bills and doing the work. You know, very few times in life. I only saw him cry like once in my whole life. He masked it very well. And when I grew up, when I immigrated to America, and Korea was a little different. But when I got to America, because in Korea, up until like 5-10 years ago, men here, they hold hands. They hold hands. They're grown men, college students. They hold hands, and they don't think nothing wrong with that. But in America, what do they say immediately? Hey, that's gay. Hey, what are you doing? Are you homo? You know, they have all, and they degrade people who have that kind of sexual orientation in the process of feeding this twisted idea of masculinity. I grew up in Philadelphia, in America. And there I was taught right away that you don't cry. When you get into a fight with somebody, you don't show weakness. I remember my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Pegas. She was from the island of Trinidad, a black teacher from Trinidad. And she saw me. I got into a fight with this kid named Cornelius, a class bully. And the homie, he had punched me in my forehead. For no reason. Well, I'm eating lunch, and then he elbowed me in the back of the head, and I turned around and said, "What's up?" And he just punched me right in the forehead, and it hit me so hard, I just started crying, and then they broke up the fight. I couldn't really fight him back. And so I went to the nurse, and I was crying at the nurse's office, and everyone's coming back from recess, and Mrs. Pekin saw me, and she said, "Hey, what you doing, boy? Why are you crying? What happened?" And I was like, Cornelius. Oh, that boy Cornelius, he's a bad boy. What did he do to you? And I was like, I showed her, I had a big old bump on my head. And she's like, all right, well, you hold back your tears right now. You don't show him your weakness. You show him your emotion like this, and he's going to keep bullying you. You put that away. You suck it up right now. And she taught me that day, emotion is weakness. That if I'm going to survive in this public school with all this violence, that I have to mask my emotion. And so, yeah, in my story, I realized from my childhood and from my dad, one thing that my dad could not show me was emotion, compassion, care. So out of that hurt and out of that pain, because, you know, it's not just abuse that hurts children. It's absence as well. And that absence of emotion and care from my dad, I made a judgment about my dad out of that pain. Because you can make a judgment out of your flesh. You can also make it out of your pain. And my judgment of my dad was, Dad, you're not very caring. You're not very compassionate. In fact, you are not a very good father. You're not a very good, you're not very competent at it. And then with this judgment, what I didn't know was on the flip side of the judgment was a vow. And my vow went something like this. I'm never going to be like you. Whatever I do, I will always be competent. And I will never be needy. I'm going to take care of myself. And so my judgment was that you're a very bad, incompetent dad. My vow was I'm going to be competent whatever I end up doing. And my vow, I found out this year through the help of Pastor Brian from Echo Church, that my vow is better known as the high competence vow. The high competence vow. Some of you may relate as you hear this. High competence leads to loneliness because of the performance required to uphold the high levels of competency. So during my sabbatical, one of the things that came out in my counseling session was, I had a mantra in the back of my mind, which is, I'm always alone. I feel so alone. I feel so alone. You know, I'm leading this church with hundreds of people, but I feel so alone. You know, I'm hosting pastors' cafes where I'm connecting with people at a very, very deep level, and they're sharing me with their story, and I'm able to share with them, but I still feel so alone. I'm in a marriage with a wonderful wife who is very kind and compassionate, but I feel so alone. There's this mantra. And because I feel alone, when I feel alone, I get detached. And when I get emotionally detached, it makes me prone to anger. And that was the connection to my anger issue. And I was wondering, why do I always feel so alone? And one of the things I discovered a year later after my counseling sessions this year was when Pastor Brian came, he led me to expose this high competence vow that was driving me in my life. So my pain was, I'm not worth caring for. I'm not enough. And the way I covered up that pain was, I will be highly competent. I will prove to you that I'm worth caring for. I will prove to you that I'm useful. I don't care how I get the love and connection I want. Even if it's in a twisted way, I will get it. And by proving to you I'm useful, and you're going to show me that you care for me because I'm useful. As long as I'm useful, you will never abandon me. You will never disregard me. So that was my high competence vow. Now, one result of my high competence vow that I haven't shared with you guys, because some of you, you know some of this I've been sharing already, is that I've always felt the need to cut down authority figures in my life. So whether it was my karate teacher, Sensei Tyrone Wiggins, my public school teachers, my youth pastor, my KCCC, my college ministry New York area director, or the LA director, or my college mentor, Brother Michael, or even my spiritual father today, Pastor Benjamin. No one's been immune from this. I realized that as somebody else was sharing their story of how they had this need to cut down authority figures, I was like, oh my goodness. And I was taking notes and I was like, he feels the need to cut down authority figures in my life. And I was like, what did I just write? I was trying to take notes on what his story was, and I inadvertently put my life, because I realized he was talking about me. And I identified, like a light went off. And this led me, this cutting down authority figures, it led me to live my life in a pattern of figuring things out on my own rather than looking too much to authority figures to help me out. So I rarely ask for help in my life. Because I will never be needy. I'm always going to be highly competent. I will figure it out. I'm a self-sufficient man. And if I'm needy, then I risk the risk of being hurt or disappointed. This vulnerability, it causes me too much anxiety. So I rather strive and figure things out on my own. If I ask for help, I have a backup plan already. Or it'll be with an intense level of control. I like to call this intense level of control being detail-oriented. And I read this book. I didn't read it, but I listened to the audiobook of a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. And some of you may have heard about this book. In the book, it examines the factors that contribute to the highest levels of success in a given field. What makes the super successful? People like Nobel Prize winners and Bill Gates and athletes and CEOs. What makes them so successful? And the author talks about how society tends to believe that success is solely the result of our ambition, our willpower, and hard work. But Gladwell writes that this is a big misconception. He tries to show through his book that there are a lot more variables involved in someone's success than society cares to admit. And he tries to move away from the notion of the self-made man and America's obsession and glorification of it. You know, that everything that happens for a successful person is up to that person. You know, that, you know, you dream big. You set your mind to it. You go work hard. You go grab it. You can do it. You just do it. You know, that kind of whole mindset. He tries to move away from that. And instead, he argues that success has various ingredients to it. Some of it is provided by fate, and some of it by man. Like, if you want to be a successful basketball player, okay, you have to take into consideration that hard work isn't going to always get you to the NBA, especially if you're 5'6". Unless you're Muggsy Bogues, you ain't going to in long shot to get into the NBA. Or if you want to play for the National Hockey League, apparently you have to be born in the first 3 months of the year. So it's fascinating. In his book, he talks about how the majority of NHL players are actually born in the first 3 months of the year. And it's fascinating why that's so. And so he says we can't change fate. Our height, our birthdays, our family background, our culture background, our ethnicity. We can't change that. But we can do a lot about the man part, our contribution. And I was fascinated by his book and by his message. And what he was saying was that the opportunities afforded people like Bill Gates, because of his ethnicity, his cultural background, his birthday, his parents' friends and their relational connections, they were all contributors to his success. It wasn't like Bill Gates and his genius and his hard work got him to be the man that he is today. Instead, he talked about all the relational connections his parents had that allowed him to get access to a mainframe computer at a very young age when other kids didn't have that kind of access. So in other words, what I heard Gladwell describing was a big factor of success is grace. You could have the world's highest IQ, and he talks about that. He's a man with the highest IQ in the book. But without grace and emotional support, you may end up as a bouncer at a bar. And I felt an overlooked message of the book was, if the successful will stop interpreting their success as the sole byproduct of their hard work and start recognizing grace, they might be more inspired to use their wealth and power for good and stop widening the wealth gap to give freely as they receive freely. If people will stop feeding this mindset of you did it on your own, honor and props all to you, but rather they would recognize nuances of, oh wow, your family really helped you out. Oh, this teacher really helped you out. Oh, these circumstances happened to line up for you. You were born around the time that mainframe computers were getting out there, but personal computers hadn't come onto the scene yet. Like, if people will recognize these nuances, then maybe those successful people will recognize the grace that was involved, and they will be able to give freely as they receive freely. Anyway, I listened to this audiobook of Outliers a few months ago, and as I was listening, I wept at certain portions of the book. Because I realized that the book was describing me. Not that I'm an outlier and a super successful person in my chosen field. Okay? But I wept at how I had fallen into the misconception of the self-made, pull yourselves up by the bootstraps mentality. I have fallen into that same mindset. And I embraced it by default because it aligned neatly with my high competency drive. But God didn't want me to live a life that solely highlighted my high competency and hard work. God, where I boast about my accomplishments and I made something out of nothing, He wanted me instead to ask others for help, to recognize people's contributions, to call upon Him for His grace, so that my life highlights His grace and love, a life where I boast gladly in my weaknesses as well as my strengths. And the part that made me weep was that God was trying to show me through the book that the way that I've been living my life has essentially been an orphan spirit. An orphan spirit, not asking for help, feeling alone, flying solo, lacking a sense of belonging, figuring things out on their own. An orphan spirit. And the way that I cut down authority figures was a protection mechanism. It's the same protection mechanism that we see orphans use to keep themselves from being further hurt. Now, I want to say that God sends authority figures into your life, not to harm you, but to bless you. So that you can learn and grow. So they can teach and challenge you, but not only teach and challenge you, but so that they can listen and help you get in touch with your emotions and to process what happened to you, to show you God's love. Authority figures are meant to bless you, whether they are fathers and mothers, teachers, professors, nannies, your coaches, your mentors, your CG leaders, your pastor. Authority figures are meant to bless you. Amen. But because of sin, authority figures may not always bless you, but instead they hurt you or abuse you or abandon you or betray you. These things happen. But this does not mean that authority figures are inherently bad. It just means that sin has contaminated the men and women who serve in positions of authority and that they need a savior just as much as you do. It just means that, and from this hurt that we may have experienced from authority figures, either once or several times in our lives, we may conclude authority figures are evil. They are bad. They are inherently bad. Look at, you know, Bill Cosby. Look at Donald Trump. Look at Catholic priests. Look at my father. Look at my pastor. Look at my professor. Look at my boss. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, is what we tell ourselves. And we disqualify and we dismiss authority figures from our lives in order to protect our hearts. But in the process, we also protect ourselves from the blessings of God. We also dismiss the love of God from manifesting. The very thing that God will use to heal your wounds, we're constantly pushing away. When you conclude that all authority figures are inherently bad, this ignores the nuances of authority figures who are grievously immoral, and there are people like that, from those who have shortcomings and weaknesses. You completely ignore these nuances. To take an authority figure who has made some mistakes and to trust and to distrust them exactly the same as a malicious authority figure who has been very evil with their authority, this is moralistic. You're essentially demanding perfection as a prerequisite to your trust and submission. And this falls into legalism, which is inappropriate for people redeemed by grace. How can you be redeemed by grace and then demand the law of your authority figures? Cutting down authority figures to eye level or to lower levels. I did not know until recently that this is what I've been doing. It wouldn't have mattered if Billy Graham was my mentor. Just give me 3 months, all right? And I would have been cutting down and critiquing Billy Graham. And what God has been showing me is that being critical and judgmental of authority figures was a self-protection mechanism rooted in the way that I was hurt by one of my earliest authority figures, my father. And this self-protection mechanism of being hypercritical was keeping me living as an orphan instead of stepping into the rich inheritance of being God's son. I'm in my spiritual father's book, Pastor Benjamin wrote a book called Shepherd of Souls. I was reading his book in preparation for this message. And he teaches on how we all need to be shepherded. We all need to be shepherded by Jesus, of course. That's the correct answer. Because our souls are prone to wander. But the thing is, Jesus shepherds his sheep on the earth through other sheep, through other people in the church, through ordained authority figures, or through fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God uses all of them to shepherd our souls. When Jesus asked Peter after he died and resurrected, and Jesus and Peter had betrayed him 3 times, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you truly love me, Simon, son of Peter? Simon Peter, do you truly love me?" And Peter was like, "Yeah, I love you." And Jesus each time said, "Feed my sheep." What does that mean? Jesus didn't only see Peter as a sheep. Jesus saw Peter. He wanted Peter not only to be a good sheep, but to also manifest the heart of the good shepherd. Meaning that God uses people on the earth to shepherd our soul. People in the church to shepherd our soul. And I don't know if you guys were able to get this quote up, media team. You were able to get the quote up? I'm going to read this quote from Pastor Benjamin. He says, "At the end of the day, your soul can only be shepherded if you submit it to your leaders. And this requires the suspension of judgment and the relinquishment of criticism. Once you have become critical of your leader, your heart begins to build up a resistance to his or her words, and your soul begins to drift unchecked into the realm of the flesh. Judgment and criticism are like shields which guard the soul against the word of the Lord by belittling his servants." And this is so subtle, you may not have noticed it has happened. Like, for example, in my own life, when I began to do the same thing I'd always done with authority figures in my life, when I started to do that with Pastor Benjamin, and even Pastor Benjamin, it took a little while longer because I respected and honored him so much. But you know, after a few years, I started doing it with him. And as I was doing that for him, and I became very critical and being very judgmental, you know, it'll be about stupid things. Like things that I was strong at, I would always try to belittle him in. Isn't that what we do anyway? And so I realized that it was stopping my soul from receiving his teaching. When I would listen to it, it would not bless me like it was previously blessing me. Because essentially what was happening was there was a big old shield that went up. And Pastor Benjamin calls it the soul shield. When you become hypercritical and judgmental of your leaders and you start belittling them in your heart, even if it was a powerful word of the Lord anointed by the Spirit goes out from them, your soul shield goes up and blocks the words of life from coming into your heart. Everybody say soul shield. You know, as a preacher, when I look out, when I'm preaching, I can see some soul shields. I've been preaching something real, real, like meaty and real rich. And I see some people, they be like, psh, block. Block. Nah, I'm not receiving that from you. There's a big old soul shield. And you know what? I'm guilty of that too. I'm not saying that you're the only ones doing that. I'm saying I can see it when you do it. Pastor Benjamin probably can't see me when I'm doing it because, you know, I'm living abroad. He lives in California. But, I'm guilty of it too. And I'm pointing it out so that we can be free from it. So that we can be free to receive the words of life again. Because God uses your pastors and your leaders and your fellow brothers and sisters to give you the words of life. Pastor Benjamin also says, judgment and criticism are born in your heart the moment you feel like you know better than your leaders. Or that you have uncovered their weaknesses. And this is not only true of your leaders, but of believers in general. You ever do that for your pastor? Or never mind your pastor. Do you ever do that for your roommate? You like respect them so much. You're like, oh, what a godly man. And then you live with them and they're playing video games 24/7. And you're like, man, you're just a heathen. And, you know, that person tries to give you a Bible verse that they got blessed by. And you just like, soul shield. Psh, I'm not receiving nothing from you. You know, all you care about is World of Warcraft, you know, and StarCraft or whatever is popular these days. You ever do that for your spouse? You admire their faith? A girlfriend, boyfriend, or a spouse, you know, you're like, man, what a godly woman. I'm in love. I'm in love with the Christian girl. And just, oh, wow, you know, I want to have quiet time with you all day long, girl. I just want to worship the Lord with you. You just fall in love with her. And then you get to know her and you get to find out about her weaknesses or his weaknesses. And all of a sudden, don't talk to me. Don't try to encourage me, you hypocrite. I know all about your weaknesses. I know all about your shortcomings. We don't do this just with our leaders. We do this with just fellow believers. We just looking for an opportunity to disqualify and dismiss. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe this is just what I do. I hope this is helping you. You know, identifying the weaknesses of another believer is one thing. But Pastor Benjamin talks about how identifying them by their weakness is a whole nother story. Pastor Benjamin says, identification is a type of discernment, but once the discernment of the weakness of another causes me to know him according to that weakness, I have begun judging him in the sense that's prohibited by Christ. In Matthew 7, we talked about judge not. We are judging them when we identify that person by that weakness, rather than just merely exercising godly judgment. So I'm not calling y'all to not identify and discern the weaknesses of your fellow brothers and sisters. I'm just calling you to be careful not to begin to use that to identify and shape who they are and their character and to look at them only through that lens. That's the law. You're being legalistic and moralistic when you do that. Just because you're like, well, you know, I'm a very disciplined person, but this person is constantly late. Yeah, so you're like, man, well, you know, this person is not a very good Christian. This person is lazy. This person is, you know, but this person is doing the same thing to you. You know, this person is very rigid and I'm very creative and artsy. You know, I'm like Mary and that's like Martha. And they're doing the same thing to you. And what I'm saying, the Bible is calling us to treat each other with grace. See each other with grace. Because we all need each other. Here at our church in New Philly, Jesus is our chief shepherd over our church. Amen? And he's the chief shepherd over every good local church. But the thing is, Jesus, the chief shepherd, the overseer of our souls, he has chosen to ordain that our souls be shepherded through our interactions with one another, with your pastor, with your CG leader, with your ministry team leader, your roommate, your cousin, your coworker, with your fellow believer. And he has also chosen to demonstrate his great love for us
through the church. So you cannot sit in a room by yourself having quiet time and worship all day and saying, oh yeah, I just feel your love, Lord. I just going deeper and deeper with your love, Lord. No, like the way God causes you to know how great his love for you is through people. But people hurt me. People disappoint me. Yes, that's why you need to forgive. But that does not mean you dismiss them. It does not mean that you start protecting yourself from all of everybody. God's love will be demonstrated through his church, through the people and relationships in the church. And so at New Philly, we set up a structure. It's not a perfect structure, but we set up a structure where we try to have everyone be shepherded. They're either shepherded by a pastor, a CG leader, or your accountability partner. And we're going to try to strengthen, renew the structure going forward. But this is what it is right now. So even if you don't meet with Pastor Christian, you can still be shepherded. Why? Through your CG leader. Well, I am a CG leader. I'm not getting no. I don't have a CG leader looking over me. Well, CG leaders, you have an accountability partner. You have a fellow brother or sister in Christ that can shepherd you out of lies, then call out, speak the truth to you in love. You're essentially being shepherded by each other. I get shepherded by my accountability partner, Alex. He's an elder at Jubilee Church. When I meet up with him, I'm not going, you know, let me teach you something, Alex. You know, I'm their brother to brother, friend to friend, but I still submit myself to wisdom that comes out of his mouth. Even if it's in disagreement with me, I will hear him out. Because I know that God is shepherding me, and he's actually rebuked me and shepherded me through Alex plenty of times. And let's say you are not part of a CG. You're not a CG leader yourself. You're not even on a ministry team. You're just attending New Philly. And you're just like, man, nothing for me. There's nothing for me. I'm not being shepherded here. And you're just coming out. You're attending. Maybe you're a member. You're not a member yet. Whatever it is. But I'm telling you right now, you're still being shepherded. You know why? Because every time you sit here for probably consistently, which is over an hour. Every time you sit here for over an hour at one of our Sunday services, whether you're at New Philly Itaewon or Sydney or Busan, you are being shepherded by the word of the Lord. Because essentially, when we shepherd each other and a CG leader shepherds you, they're shepherding you not with great ideas and creativity on their part. They're shepherding you with the word of the Lord. That ought to be the source and the power by which you are shepherded. So every time you sit there and you listen to a sermon, you're being shepherded. Unless a soul shield has gone up, then you might have a hard time being shepherded, no matter how great of a message is going out from the pulpit. You know, what the Bible says about sheep without a shepherd in the Old Testament and New Testament? It says sheep without a shepherd are harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered. And they feel alone. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel harassed and helpless? Is Satan constantly harassing and tempting you? You know, the devil does find the easiest prey among the sheep that have strayed. Do you feel alone? Perhaps it's because you're so busy protecting yourself rather than learning how to submit to fellow believers in Christ. You're like a sheep without a shepherd. That's why it's so important that as a believer in Christ, that you get connected and you lay down your roots in a local church. That you not just attend through YouTube, that you not just hop around from one church to another. Even if you're a college student here for just four months, that you, during those 4 months, you lay down your roots. And you don't go, well, I usually require 7 months before I will open up to somebody. So I'm sorry, New Philly, I will never open up here because you just don't have enough time with me. Sorry. No, you go, Lord, usually I take 7 months to open up. But here, I'm going to open up as soon as I can. Because I need to be shepherded. I need to keep growing. I need to be healed. And yes, it may risk being hurt again, but there's forgiveness. And that scares me and scares me out of my mind to be hurt again. But I know there's your healing. And in fact, my healing for previous wounds that have not been healed may come through the very people at this church.
God is looking for shepherds, and not necessarily full-time pastors, but men and women who manifest the heart of the good shepherd. Although Jesus is described as the great apostle, he does not describe himself as the good apostle or the good prophet. But he describes himself as the good shepherd. Because a shepherd is compassionate and tender and patient and loving.
Brian Kim, the senior pastor at Echo Church, this is what he said. He said, all authority comes from submission. Submission is not blind obedience. But listen to this. Submission is not blind obedience, but essentially giving people the benefit of the doubt. Let me define for you what benefit of the doubt means. Because I've always used that term, but I never really thought about the definition, right? Here's a Merriam-Webster definition. Benefit of the doubt. The advantage derived from doubt about guilt, a possible error, or the weight of evidence. The state of accepting something or someone as honest or deserving of trust, even when there are doubts. Benefit of the doubt. Let me read you another definition from the Free Dictionary. It says, to retain a favorable or at least a neutral opinion of someone until the full information about that subject is available. Benefit of the doubt. You know? Jisoo did not show up to my birthday party. Oh, man, what's up? What? I went to your birthday party for 7 years, girl. How can you not show up to mine? Okay? Benefit of the doubt will say, hold on, before I jump to any conclusions, I'm going to see her in a favorable light still until the full information comes in. Okay. Another definition from the Quora dictionary, some online dictionary. It's probably not very good source, but I thought the definition was very good. A common expression that is similar to trust. Benefit of the doubt means to trust or to give someone a chance. It is used only with people, not with machines, objects, or situations. And it says here, accusing people of lying or being dishonest involves risks and consequences to all who are involved. And it may cause much more harm in the long run than whatever the person lied about or did wrong. So this dictionary definition is saying that even if the person is guilty, that if you assume that they are guilty right away and you accuse them of being guilty right away, in the long run, even if they are guilty, it will cause more harm and consequences to everyone involved. That if you are gracious in your response, even if they're guilty, it'll be edifying for all. Because they go, oh my goodness, I was so bad in my motives. I was thinking about you, all kinds of evil things. I've been gossiping about you, but you thought the best of me. I didn't even deserve it. You don't understand. I was like really bad here. But you thought the best of me. You didn't jump to any conclusions. And it is that kindness that leads us to even a deeper and more intense repentance. Benefit of the doubt. Somebody say benefit. Turn to your neighbor and say, can you give me the benefit of the doubt? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13, very popular passage on love, right? I read it to you in the NIV, NIV 84. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not rude in the 84 version. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And get this, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And the next verse says, love never fails. Love never fails. You know, When I was growing up, I always focused on love always protects. Except I twisted it to mean that love always protects one's own heart. Love always protects, which involves doubting other people's motives, because you're all sinners anyway. Everyone's contaminated by sin. This is a logical conclusion, right? To just doubt your motives, doubt your intentions. And to just keep people at a distance. Love always protects. Amen. But God's been showing me lately that self-protection is essentially a form of self-centeredness coming from an unhealed wound. Self-protection hinders love. Let me say that again. Self-protection, it may protect you from further hurt, but it also hinders love. Because it is obsessed with protecting oneself, it is never free to protect others, which is the form of love that is being talked about. When it says love always protects, it's talking about love always protects others. You know, somebody's, I'm all like, hey, what's up, Jisoo? What come? How come Jisoo didn't show up to my birthday party? And somebody's like, hey, don't talk about Jisoo like that. Okay, I'm sure she had a good reason. Love always protects. Y'all feel me? Okay, just trying to give you a practical example. But it says in the very next part, love not only protects, but it also says love always trusts. And some of you may have difficulty with this. The orphan does not always trust. But the Bible says Jesus has not left us to be orphans. He has come to establish us as sons. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Men and women, you are all sons of God. Huios Theou, in the Greek, it is talking about inheritance and the property rights of a son. You are, in the very next verse in Galatians 3:26, talks about you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You have a rich inheritance because of your position as a son established through the work of Christ on the cross. You're all sons. And if you have a hard time believing this truth, Romans 8:15 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of sonship. So God doesn't just give us this proposition, you are now sons. But he gives us a person who says, hey, you know that proposition, that truth that you heard in the Bible? That's true of you. The Bible says in Romans 8:15, there is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of sonship comes to bear witness with our hearts that we are indeed children of God. How good is God? He doesn't just give us the truth. He gives us a person that says, hey, that truth is for you. Hey, that truth is true of you. And you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know if my life's so hard. I don't know if I'm a real child of God. I don't know if he's really taking care of me. Hold on. Just believe it. Just believe it because the goodness is going to come. The breakthroughs will come. The provisions will come. Don't worry. Don't live in anxiety because you're not an orphan. You're a son. Holy Spirit comes to bear witness and he is called the spirit of sonship. So therefore, sons of the Most High, the spirit of sonship is full of love. Therefore, sons of the Most High, they walk in love. And the Bible says, love always trusts. So to walk in sonship means that we are people who are willing to always trust each other. Even when the initial evidence looks like something bad has happened. Like somebody didn't show up to your birthday party. Okay? But you choose by default. By faith, you choose to trust. Because that's what love looks like. And love always trusts. I'm not pointing to a naive approach toward life. We're just like, whoa, I just met you, but let me trust you. This is crazy. Here's my number. Call me maybe. I'm not calling you to a naive approach toward life. I'm pointing to what the Bible calls submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You cannot submit to your pastor, your CG leader, or your roommate who is a believer. You cannot submit to one another without love. You cannot submit to one another without trusting each other. Even when they are, have a long record of not following through in their word, love always still trusts. And what I'm saying is submission, like Pastor Brian said, is not blind obedience. It is essentially giving people the benefit of the doubt. Okay? And so your roommate is like, oh yeah, I'll show up to dinner. 7 o'clock. You mean 7:30? No, no, no. I'll be there at 7 o'clock. Yeah, I'll be. Okay. All right. Well, okay. I trust you. And your roommate's like, yeah, why wouldn't you trust me? You know? But you're like, the last 7 dinners, you always showed up 45 minutes late, you know? But you still choose to love them by showing up at 7. You don't show up at 7:30 and be like, well, oh, I didn't know you were going to be on time. Okay, that's not love. You show up at 7 and you wait painfully and you patiently and you don't judge their character. You just wait and you wait and you forgive them even if they show up at 7:40. And you do that even when they don't deserve it. That's love. That's hard. Yes, I know that's hard. But love always trusts. Love always essentially is giving people the benefit of the doubt. And this is in contrast to living a life, instead of giving a benefit of the doubt, you can instead live a life of self-protection, of distrust, of accusations. But I'll tell you right now, it will be also a life of loneliness. Because the same connection you're longing for requires the same grace you need to give them. That they give you, you need to give them in order to have a deep, meaningful relationship in your life. And if you give them the benefit of the doubt, even when they don't deserve it, on their end, it gives them an opportunity to own up to it on their own. Which is the best form of repentance and apology. It's not when you are lecturing to them and being like, hey, next time we have dinner, I'm going to show up 40 minutes late. Because guess what? You have been consistently 40 minutes late. So what? I don't trust what you have to say. So let's just be real. I'm just a realist. I'm an idealist, but I'm also a realist, all right? So I would show up 40 minutes late next time we say we have an appointment together, all right? That's not love. Love is, oh, man, were you late? What? I was listening to this audio book, you know, Outliers. I was watching this movie, The Mask You Live In, about American masculinity. I just lost track of time while, I was praying, you know, I just lost track of time. Were you late? Oh, wow. And you give them an opportunity to reflect and be like, man, this person has been so kind with me. I've been late 7-10 times the last time we had an appointment, but this person is still showing up on time. Wow. I need to start owning up because they're showing me love and I'm not reciprocating. When you take that away with a lecturing tone, with a belittling tone, with a degrading tone, with a cutting down tone, you're treating them with the law. All authority comes from submission. Submission is not blind obedience, but essentially giving others the benefit of the doubt. Because love always trusts. Giving the benefit of the doubt is love. Because love always trusts. And I'm preaching to myself today. Because I have a hard time with this. When I was a kid in the streets of Philly, if you trusted people always, you're stupid. I remember the first time I let my Cambodian friend Moot hold my baseball cards, okay? He's like, trust me. Let me just see it. Let me just see it. And, you know, we were collecting baseball cards, and they were very expensive back then, you know? But let me see it. And boom, he just jet. He has to run away. I'm like, yo, what you doing? Yo. And then I'll be like, yo, homie, hold this. I'll give it to one of my other friends. And then he jets. Okay, so, like, I'm just getting robbed left and right. I remember one time, one of my black classmates, Nakisha, I thought she liked me. I thought we were friends. I bought a pen in Korea. You can only buy it in Korea. It's got Korean writing on it. It is a pen. I left it underneath my desk. When I come back from lunch, she's using it. I'm like, yo, Keisha, that's mine. And she's like, what you talking about? This is mine. I'm like, what? I got that in Korea. And she'd be like, nah, I got this in Korea. I'm like, what? You didn't even meant to Korea. I was constantly, it doesn't make sense to trust people. So I just turned into the self-protection mechanism. I'm like, you know what? It's just stupid to trust people. You know, it's just better to doubt them. And I brought that into the church. And when I brought that into the church, I'm just creating distance and keeping people at a safe distance. Even with people I'm working with, I'm constantly doing that, not knowing I'm doing that. And I'm like, why don't you love me? Why don't I feel love? Why don't you really like, and I'm not letting them love me. Because I'm too busy protecting myself. If you're too busy protecting yourself, you're never free to truly love and protect others. And I'm just going to end with the Philippians 2 passage. Because love always trusts. Love essentially gives the benefit of the doubt. You know who the one person on earth this was the most difficult for? Is for the Son of God. In Philippians 2, 3 to 11, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You ever go through a hardship? You ever go through a storm? And things in life are not working out, and things are really difficult, and things are not, and everything you pray for, the opposite is happening. You ever go through a hardship like that? Who do you have a hard time trusting in that scenario? Not just other people. You have a hard time trusting God. Can you give God the benefit of the doubt in those moments? Or do you begin to shake your fist and say, God, you're not so good as you say you are. God, I don't think you're very righteous because you're letting a lot of injustice go through. God, how can you let my landlord do that to me? God, how can you let my family members treat me that way? And you have a hard time trusting God and giving him the benefit of the doubt. You ever go through something like that? Well, talk about hardship. Jesus went through that. And it wasn't automatic for him to just be like, yeah, well, you know, I know this is hard and I'm getting nailed to a cross. But Father, I trust you. Father, I give you the benefit of the doubt. That even though I don't know all the details of how it's going to work out, I can't really see it right now because of all this pain. I'm going to still trust you. I'm going to still go through with your plan. I mean, if you want to talk about somebody who had to humble himself, and who had to learn to deny his desire to self-protect and rather to submit himself to another, that was Jesus, the Son of God. He endured incredible suffering and pain, humiliating death, even death on the cross. But he submitted himself. He trusted. And he did this so that he can establish you in a love relationship with God that ought never be shaken. He was forsaken so that you can be forgiven. He was rejected so that you can be accepted. He denied protecting himself so that you don't have to live the rest of your life protecting your own heart. But that you can be free to love. You can be free to risk being hurt again. And know that any wounds won't be permanent. But he can heal you of it. It's by his wounds we are healed. The basis for us to submit to one another and to love one another, and to trust one another, and to give the benefit of the doubt to your pastor and to your roommate. The basis for it is the work of Jesus Christ. And even if you trust, you always trust, and you get hurt, the basis for you to be healed from that new hurt is also the work of Jesus Christ. He died to take care of it all so that you can truly live a life free, not a life of self-protection. Amen? Let me pray for you. Father, I just pray that in this room today, I just decree and declare that grace is going out by your Spirit. The very person of God, the Spirit of God in this room, bearing witness and speaking to each and every one of our hearts. I pray that fear be pushed out. Fear be exposed. Fear be overcome. Self-protection mechanisms be distrusted, be forsaken. And that people in here will begin to embrace true love. A love that is kind and patient, does not envy or boast or is proud, but a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. A love that gives each other the benefit of the doubt. A love that allows our hearts to be shepherded. A love that allows us to grow in the knowledge of your love more and more. I pray, Lord, fear be exposed and overcome. Hurts be healed in where they were hurt in relationships by authority figures. I pray they will be healed in a new relationship with another authority figure. I'm praying, Father, for freedom to love in the church. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.